the book of 1 Timothy. We're continuing this morning in our study together as a church family of this book written by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Title of this morning's message, Getting God's Heart for All People. Everybody doing okay? Yep. All right, good morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2. This morning we have finished chapter 1. Story for you. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat. But the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea. And with no thought for themselves, went out one day and night, every day and night, tirelessly searching for those who were lost. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the station and gave of their time and money. And the surrounding area became supportive and excited about it. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. They replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now, the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully because they used it as sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on a life-saving mission, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decorations, and there was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where the club's initiations were held. About this time, a large ship wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick. The beautiful new club was in chaos. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned off before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split among the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station, but they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save lives of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station. So they did. As years went by, the new station experienced some changes, the same changes that had occurred in the old. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most people drown. So I want to talk for a second before we read our passage about the problem of an inward and self-focus. Clearly, that became the problem for this little crude life-saving station. This was becoming the problem in Ephesus, where Timothy is stationed as a pastor. Paul's writing him. He's encouraging him. He's challenging him. This once was the strategic outpost of outreach in all of Asia, Ephesus. And yet through obsession with meticulous genealogies, who you're related to, and through wrong teaching of the Bible, the Old Testament law, and people concluding that they can somehow be right with God through good works. Through these two focuses, this church in Ephesus had become inward focused, ethnocentric, my people. They lost their heart for all people. They'd become self-righteous. They'd gotten a religious spirit. Now Timothy must lead. Lead them back. Lead them away from this. Lead them to God's heart. And you think about Raleigh. Are we so different? A million religious and irreligious lost people in our city, in this greater Raleigh area. 400 people moving to Raleigh per week. Less than 20% attend church. The world has come to us on the six colleges within a 3-mile radius of downtown Raleigh. Will the church in Raleigh be an inauthentic club with watered-down preaching that socially preserves moral, cultural, and economic standard of living values? Or will we be a place where the religious and irreligious lost can encounter the transforming power of the gospel and be called to discipleship in following Jesus Christ? Will we be a pillar of truth in our community? Will we be a heart of authentic Christianity to our city? What will the church be? That's the question for Timothy. It's the question for us too. So let's read 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7, and see how Paul is pleading with him to have God's heart for all people and to get away from this dangerous inward and self-focus that we are all so prone to take on. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, I'll read to you. Follow along if you can, and then I'm going to pray, and we're going to go through a few points this morning. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let's pray together. God, we come before you this morning and we thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather here, to hear a good message from the Word, to sing songs that remind us of the truth of your love for us. God, may we not also forget our purpose to share the good news of Jesus Christ with those around us. As we drove in today, so many of us left our neighborhoods. And so many people around us that do not know you. As we drove in through the city of Raleigh and passed by homeless people and passed by all kinds of cultures, all kinds of families, Lord, give us eyes to see the people around us. So God, we lift up our city. We lift up our nation. We just pray, God, that your truth, the knowledge of your truth, would fill the earth, and that all people would hear the gospel, and that you would use us in some small or huge way to do that. Challenge our hearts this morning in the ways that we've become a club. In Jesus' name, amen. So how can I get my heart to reflect God's heart for all people? That's the question I want to put out there this morning, and I believe that this passage of Scripture answers that question, or it gives us a way to answer that question by looking closely at four things. First, at our prayer life, and in that, I think we can kind of diagnose our heart some, but we can see where Paul's going in his prescription. So we'll look at our prayer life. That'll be our first point, verses 1 through 2, but then we can look at God's desire to save from verses 3 through 4, and I think we'll see from that his desire to save is bigger than we realize and bigger than our desire. And then we'll see the message of the gospel from verses 5 through 6. And as we look closely at the message of the gospel, I think we see God's heart and we're challenged to have his heart. And then we'll look at the nature of the church in verse 7. and think about the nature of the church and what that means and what God's heart is in that and how we can have God's heart be our heart. So let's look at my prayer life first, our prayer life, verses 1 and 2. You can see very clearly here, Paul's talking about prayer. I don't think this passage is all about prayer. I think it starts off about prayer because prayer is the platform that he starts on so that he can go beneath the platform to our heart. Okay? I really feel strongly that that is the case. This is not just a sermon on prayer. In fact, prayer is not in the title because prayer is not the main point of this passage. But it starts there. Look at what he says. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for, underline this most important word if you'd like to, all people. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly, dignified, every way. So let's unpack this a little bit. He's talking about your prayer life, my prayer life, what it should look like. I know, he is doing this because out of the mouth, the heart speaks. The prayer life is the quickest way to see what's going on in the heart. And if you can almost just picture with me someone's prayers. And let's say it's a person who's praying for all people, praying for the world, praying for their neighbor, praying for their lost friends, praying for God to bless people. That person, their mouth, that's what their prayers are like. You can almost be sure, unless they're totally faking it, that if you go beneath there to the heart, you will find a person who has written on their heart what God's heart is, his heart for all people, to save all people, that Christ offered himself as a ransom for all people, that God so loved the world. That's God's heart. And this person's prayer life is just a mirror reflection of their heart, which is God's heart. Now, if you see another person and their prayer life is me, 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 me. You know, it's like a fast food restaurant, right? It's an ATM machine. It's instant, immediate, self-focused. That's the words. That's the prayer. That's what's going on. You don't know what's in people's hearts. So we don't really know for sure what's in that person's heart. But you can make an educated guess that it may not be written on that person's heart, these things that are God's heart. All people. Ransom for all. God so loved the world. This focus that the heart of God has on all people. And so that's why the point here, the main really idea, if you take anything away from today, is that we got to get God's heart. We've got to align our heart with God's heart as Christians. And the question again, how can my heart reflect God's heart for all people? We're looking first at my prayer life. And so let's just consider what we see here. He gives four words for prayer. Do you see them? Look down and look. He gives these four words. Now, before we even go through them, make a note of this. He says that he wants all four of these kinds of prayers to be made for all people. That's the most important part. For all people. Remember the context. Inward-focused church. Timothy's there. Paul's writing him. He says this. Look at what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, first of all. You could translate that another way. Most important of all. Top priority. He's saying, as important as prayer is, no doubt it's so important. This would not be what Paul would say is the most important of all thing for this church. No, what's most important is that the gospel is for all people, not just this little elite, inward-focused, self-righteous, moralistic club that's forming where this church that was healthy used to be. And Paul's saying, this is so important that your prayer, and really by that, your heart, be for all people as God's heart is for all people. So get that, understand, that's the word all is here in this passage four times. It's the clear focus of this passage. God's heart for all people. We'll see it a few more times. So let's look at these four words. Supplications. Supplications is one of the prayer words in Scripture, and it means statement of need. You see, the second word, it says prayers. plural there, prayers. That's just the general word for prayers when they're happening and in a gathering of God's people. So a prayer here would be a worship service prayer. Intercessions. That's when you're making a request for another. Thanksgiving, just prayer of thanks to God. Now think about how they most likely were beginning to pray in Ephesus and what Paul is calling them to when he says to make these four kinds of prayers for all people. With supplication, statement of needs, he's saying, why don't you go from just my needs to all's needs? He's saying with prayers, general prayers in your worship service, why don't you go from just praying for our church, this sermon, this service this morning, to all people? He's saying with your intercessions, your requests for others, why don't you go from just praying for my family, my close friends, to praying for all people, all kinds of people? He's saying with your thanksgivings, why don't you go from praying for giving thanks for your blessings to giving thanks for all people and all kinds of circumstances that God is using. Do you see the radicalness of this, really? This is what he's saying. Now look, he gives an example of what it would look like to pray for all people. Look at the example he gives, verse 2. He says, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now think about this. This is like a parenthesis. All people means all people. But he's like, let me give you an example. Parentheses. Kings, like the Roman emperor who's persecuting Christians. Let's start with that. Pray for him. Give thanks for him. Make intercession for his needs. Give supplication for him. Pray for him in your church service. That's what he's saying. This is instructive for us on how we as Christians are to deal with the social issues of our day, is it not? Are we known for what we are against or for what we are for? Are we known for prayer? Are we counted on for prayer? Make a note of this. You know, persecution of Christians in the Bible is always matched with when you're doing righteous things. We're persecuted for our righteousness, for our holiness, according to the Bible. Not for being obnoxious. Not for causing a traffic jam. Not for getting on social media and slandering someone. That's called being persecuted for being repugnant. Let me show you, 1 Peter 2, verse 20. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it? But if when you do good and suffer for it and endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This is how it's always been. It's not how it is today. But this is how it's always been in the first century or the second century. Tertullian, who was an African Christian leader, lived at the time of Emperor Severus, who was known as one of the Roman emperors who persecuted Christians. Listen to what Tertullian said. He's famous for the quote that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But don't just know that quote by Tertullian. Listen to this one. The Christian is the enemy of no man, least of all the emperor. For we know that since he has been appointed by God, it's necessary that we should love him and reverence him and honor him and desire his safety together with that of the whole Roman Empire. So, again, we look at our prayer life. Are we praying for all people? Do we have God's heart for all people? And is it making itself known in our lives as we pray for all people in all kinds of ways? Here's an application question for my prayer life and yours. If all your prayers were answered today, like today, they just got answered, how would our president be blessed? How would our nation be changed? How would the unsaved and unreached nations in our world be reached? How would your workplace or your neighborhood be impacted for Christ? Think about it. And think about what this means regarding whether you and I may need to get more of God's heart into our heart as we think about God's heart for all people. Now, please understand, Paul here and us, we're going against legalism and moralism. We're not saved by our perfect little prayer life any more than someone could be saved by their ethnicity or saved by growing up in church or saved by being a better person than the next person. We're not saved by a prayer life. We're forgiven for our puny prayer life. Christ is our Savior. And our faith in Christ is what attaches and connects us to salvation. But once saved as Christians, we are to grow in having the heart of God for all people. And so this is a challenge for that. First, we're looking at our prayer life, diagnosing whether we have God's heart for all people. But now let's look at point two. Let's look closely in verses 3-4. Let's look at God's desire to save. He says, "This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." I've been reading for a personal reading of the Bible in the Old Testament, in 1 and 2 Kings. And it's amazing how often in the stories of the Old Testament where they're talking about the kings of Israel, it always evaluates that king and it says whether he did right or wrong in the sight of the Lord. There's this sense of God's evaluation of a person or an activity, and it uses this phrase of the eyes of the Lord. Look at this here, it's the same. Verse 3 says, "This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior." Now what is this? What is it? What is it? It's verses 1 through 2. It's having the heart of God for all people and praying in all kinds of ways for all kinds of people. That's what it is. He's saying this is good. Notice the language of pleasure and desire here. You know, if you go to a restaurant and you really don't know what to order and you say to the waiter or waitress, "What's good? Like, I've never been here before. What's your best thing?" And they say, "Well, this is good, and this is pleasing. You're going to like this. Many people come here desire this. This is our best-selling item." What are they saying? They're saying, "This is good." They're saying, "Do this, get this." It's the same language here. Look at the language. It says good. It says pleasing. It says desire. Look, this is not just here in the Bible. Look at 2 Peter verse 3:9. I'll show you on the screen. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you." Look, "not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance." God's desire for all people to be saved, God's heart for all people to be saved is real. And you say, "Well, I didn't think all people got saved. What's going on here?" It doesn't say God's decree for all people to be saved. That would mean all people get saved. That would mean universalism, which is a clear unbiblical teaching. It doesn't say God's decree that all people get saved. It says God's desire that all people get saved. And I think it's important that we see that there's a difference between what God decrees and what God really desires. I'll give you an example. I don't want to get too seminarian or academic here, but this is really important for how you understand the Bible. Think about this. Here's a verse in 1 Thessalonians. It will not be on the screen. I'm just going to read it to you. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." So clear there, right? The will of God is that we abstain from sexual immorality. Is that when it talks about God's will right there, is that talking about God's desire? He really wants you to live that way. Or is it talking about his absolute sovereign decreed will? It's happened, it's never not happened, it always will happen in every detail of his foreordained predestination. Clearly not, because none of us have done that perfectly. So it's talking here about the moral will of God, what he really desires. But let me read you another verse, Ephesians 1 verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. What does that sound like? The use of the word will in that verse sounds like something that always happens. All things according to the counsel of his will. His perfect, sovereign, detailed, hidden, detailed, orchestrated, perfect will. So you've got two kinds of wills. You've got his preference, his desire, his moral will for our lives. And you've got his sovereign will, which is never thwarted, which always happens, which always perfectly is implemented. Both are in Scripture. Both use the word will. It's important just to make this distinction real quick because, like I said, here we are talking about God's desire to save all people. And we have to find a shelf for that. We have to understand that with our minds. And I think what we need to understand when we see it is that this is talking about God's attitude towards all people. His disposition is one of, I want all people to be saved. And so when someone is not saved and they go into eternity not saved, God is not happy. He is not secretly taking pleasure in that. His attitude, his disposition does not love that. It says in Luke 15 that the angels in heaven celebrate over one sinner who repents. God desires all people be saved. He is the kind and big-hearted judge who weeps and finds no pleasure in justly condemning a sinner who has not put their faith in Christ. So it's talking about his attitude. His disposition is one that he desires all people to be saved. Do you see that in verse 3 and 4 here? It's so important that we see it. That you, as someone who knows you're a sinner, and you say, does God desire to save me, a sinner? The answer is yes. All of who God is desires, his very disposition is that you be saved. And to the righteous person, does God desire to save them, those sinners? The answer is yes, all of them, every one of them, all kinds of them, and even you for thinking the question. So we see God's desire to save here. That he desires to save all people. And the application, you know, is you got to ask the question as you see God's huge desire here. Just ask yourself, what are your desires? What are my desires? What are the things we long for? And just even specifically in the realm of people, of seeing people come to know Christ. How can we get God's heart more? I think by looking at our prayer life, I think by letting that cause us to look at our heart, I think by looking at God's desire to save honestly. You know, we're looking at the big T this morning, the text. Check your little T, your theology, at the door. We're looking at the Word of God. He desires all to be saved. So now we look here at point 3, the message of the gospel. So I think we look closely here at the message of the gospel, we just kind of see more of the same. Look at it. Verses 5 through 6, Paul says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom. Get ready. Put your seatbelt on. Hyper-Calvinist, don't run. For all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Just go through this real quick. I mean, look, Paul, so careful here. He says, one God. He knows his audience. I mean, he's telling the truth, too. But monotheism, these are Jewish Christians. He says, one mediator. A mediator is someone who brings two parties together. Who's going to represent God to man? It must be God. Who's going to represent man to God? It must be a man. So we need a God-man. We need a Christ Jesus. It says there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Here we have the idea of giving himself as a payment to redeem, a payment to free a captive, a ransom. Makes me think of the famous Chinese gangster whose nickname was Big Spender. His name was Ching Chi Kyung, and he is known for two kidnappings where he demanded a ransom payment. Victor Lee and Walter Kroc, two sons of two of the richest people in China. For Victor Lee in 1996, he got a $134 million ransom payment. And in 1997, 1 year later, no wonder he's called the Big Spender, right? I mean, how do you spend all that to where you need to go kidnap another person? A year later, after getting $134 million for kidnapping one son of a Hong Kong tycoon, he now kidnaps another son of a rich businessman in China and gets a $77 million ransom payment. There were movies about him. Big Spender was arrested and executed in 1998. And you know, it's amazing, right? We look at that, it's like, wow. Look at all that millions that were paid. But we kind of understand it in a sense too, because these are very rich people and this is their son. And yet, how much more odd and really crazy is it that God would give his one and only son, who is infinitely more valuable than the millions of dollars exchanged in these ransoms, and he would give his son for sinners, for us, traitors, rebels, criminals, prostitutes, strippers, self-righteous homeschoolers, Baptist kids that think they're perfect, that judge others, hypocrites, everyone. All kinds of sinners. It's amazing. It's amazing. The ransom. The substitutionary death of Christ on the cross for us. Jesus wasn't surprised at all by the necessity of giving himself as a ransom in Mark 10:45. Out of his own mouth, he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We could ask the question, when we say ransom for all, does that mean Jesus died for everyone? Does that mean the blood of Christ was spilled even for people who stampede over it and never at any moment in their life show any interest in Christ before going to hell for all of eternity? Does that mean Jesus wasted his blood on those people? We could get real theoretical about it. And in some cases, we should. John 10, verse 14 and 15 does say, I'm the good shepherd, I know my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. So there's a tension there, there's a sense in which Jesus shed his blood for his sheep, there's a sense in which he paid a ransom for all. There's a tension there, and we'll figure it out in our equipping center, in our theology class that we're offering at our Fellowship Raleigh Church here. But it's so important to recognize, though, as we get into that and as we drift off into the theoretical, how practical it was for Timothy and really for us. Because for them, the context was that this church was becoming inward focused. And the last thing Paul would have ever wanted them to do with this instruction for them would be to go have a picnic and debate what the word all really means. They needed to realize it's not just for you, it's for all. God's heart is not just about you, it's about all. And that's the shift in the application that needed to happen for this inward focused church. And for all of us, I think that is a challenge. And so it is our application too. And I'll just shed a little more light on this with one more verse, Revelation 5, verse 9. It says, they sang a new song. This is in the new heavens. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. It's just amazing when you see it and you think about it. God's heart for all people, all kinds of people, all kinds of sinners. God's heart. Look at verse 7, because this is just sort of the end. It's Paul just sort of concluding his thought here. Look at what it says. And our point will be looking closely at the nature of the church. Look at it. It says, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. What's going on here? How is this even related or connected? What's Paul saying? I think he's challenging us to look at the church. When he talks about being an apostle, that's an official position. A proclaimer, a herald. These are position of Paul in relation to the church. And we should look here at the church. Paul's mission was for all people, for Jews and Gentiles. He's like, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. It's not just for Jews, it's for Gentiles too. Look at Ephesians 3. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which I was given me by the working of his power. The point here is this. Paul understood that his absolute fundamental core mission in life from God was to preach a gospel for all people, which for him meant going not just to Jews, but to Jews first, but then to Gentiles, to all kinds of people in the world. And that in his mind, as a leader of the church, the nature of the church would reflect this gospel of all people for the salvation of all people. And he's saying this, and he's reminding this church at Ephesus and Timothy of this because they're acting ignorant about it. Imagine you're at a restaurant like you're at Bojangles, and you meet our governor of the state of North Carolina, but you didn't know he was the governor. And you know what's funny? That could happen to almost all of us. And let's say you're even more ignorant, though, and you didn't even know this was the capital city of the state of North Carolina. And you're sitting there eating your Bojangles sandwich, talking to this man. You're just meeting him. And he tells you, you know, this is Raleigh, the capital city. And you're like, no way. This is the capital. You're ignorant of it. And he tells you, yeah, it is. I know in your little world you didn't realize it, but it is. And he says, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. I work there. It's down the street. My core calling mission in life right now is to lead it. It's a thing. It's over there. I work there. And you're like, no way. I totally view Raleigh differently now. My Bojangles tastes different now. This is totally crazy. It's really what Paul's saying here. In verse 7, he's telling this church that in their little world, they're all about each other and themselves. And Paul's like, that's not even the church. You're in an alternate world.
He's like, the actual church is over here. And it's all people, all kinds of people, for the salvation of all people. And they're like, no way. And he's like, yes, way. And I'm not lying. I'm telling you the truth. And I'm actually the leader of it. It's my calling in life to proclaim this message. This is what's going on in verse 7. He says, for this I was appointed, a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith, in truth. And so as we close, and the music team, the band can come back up now. As we close, I just want us to go back to in our minds to when we started and we talked about the life-changing station, that little crude life-changing station that became a country club after country club after country club along this coastline, and people are shipwrecking and dying and drowning and no one cares. I want in your mind, let's go back to that thought. And I think I just want to close this morning by encouraging you to, with fresh eyes, see God's heart for all people. Do you see it? I mean, can you honestly look at these verses and deny it? And ask the question, do I have God's heart? Do I have God's heart for all people? And don't worry about your church. I mean, worry about your church. But worry about you first. Do I have God's heart for all people? Does my prayer life reflect that? Do my relationships reflect that? Do my hobbies reflect that? Does the way I spend my time and money reflect that? Am I serious only about me and my life and my pursuits, or am I serious about that? Is my contribution to this community of faith about that? Ask God to give you his heart. We've been trying to buy a building here and doing a campaign, and it's been such a blessing, and it's such a tool to use for our mission. So we've had to be a little focused on the life-changing station for a season. And we may fix a few more things up, but it's over. Which doesn't mean walk away. It means it's time now to reach our city for Christ with the tool and resource God has entrusted us with. So it's time for a more intense journey. It's time for a more exciting campaign. And so let's close in prayer and let's ask God to continue to work in our hearts. Lord, we thank you this morning for such a great challenge. And Lord, I think about verse 3 that reminds us of God, our Savior. Because first and before any of this, Lord, we need to know you as our Savior. And forgive us for the ways that we've moved away from God, our Savior, and only related with you as God, our provider, or God, our decision maker. But God, you are a Savior God. And that's who you were when we first met you. That's how we met you. You haven't changed. We've changed. But God, may we get back to that. May we return to that. So Lord, I just pray for our church. I pray that you forgive us for our drifting from your heart. I pray that you would just start a new season here. Start a new season in each of our lives. And give us grace and wisdom to figure out how to prioritize and how to not burn out and how to know where to focus and everything, Lord. We just ask you for your help and wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.